having a shearing. So, okay, that'll be fun. And then tomorrow, Sunday night, yeah, I really hope you'll come back, because I'm really excited about Chris and Steve and their heart desire to be baptized here. I just think it's so cool. Jeff Schlotterman has been involved in their life for a long time, and you can obviously see the Lord working in their life, so it's pretty cool. So come back next Sunday night at 6. Okay, I think we need to let some kids thunder out of here. That would be great. That was one of the things that Jesse told me a long time ago, is he loved to hear the kids' feet when they're leaving. I'm not sure what he meant by that. We'll take it in a positive vein. Okay, so we're not going to take a long time this morning, but I pray to God that when you leave today, you will have renewed hope. Okay? The hope of the resurrection. And over the last probably going on 3 years, on Sunday nights, I've been teaching through the whole Bible, one book at a time. Ruth 66. 66 books of the Old and New Testament. And we're on our way. We're the second time through. And last time we met, we were going through the book of Job. And it was one of the best studies, I think, that we had on the book of Job. It was amazing. But we're learning slowly how to put the whole story of the Bible together, because we get pieces, we get fragments, we get a little bit out of this book and a little bit out of that one. And, you play this game in the morning when you do your devotions, where you go and you go to that verse, and sometimes God uses it to speak to you. But we're learning to put the whole story of the Bible together, and it is a complete story from start to finish. So some of you know about the beginning of the story. It's a true story, by the way, but it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It starts with kind of like a story would start, in the beginning, once upon a time. It starts with, in the beginning, God created. God is good, by the way. Did you know that? He's a good God. He's wise. He's trustworthy. He is a God of love, course, justice, and holiness, all those things. But he made the world. He made the whole thing. He flung the stars across the heavens. Have you ever looked up there? One of the times when I moved down here from Seattle, I saw the stars for the first time in Lewis County. And it's pretty amazing. God is good. God is creative. And God did. And you know what else God made? God made bugs. I'm learning about bugs. Bugs that, I probably would just walk on or not even have anything to do with. But worms and anything that a grandson might want to bring and show you, like a whole handful of worms, a whole handful that he got. And the other day we were sitting at home and we were reading a book, and it talked about cicadas. Have any of you ever seen cicadas? Anybody been in Texas? If you've been in Texas and in the South, you know a lot about cicadas. They're just loud, and they're the biggest bug, the loudest bug that God made. So we were reading about cicadas, and I had a few grandkids milling around the living room, and I said, I bet we could get on my phone and find a recording of cicadas. And so I pulled it up, and sure enough, there's about 5 minutes of cicada harmony on there. And one by one, these grandkids, not to see me, but to watch the movie, got up, and they were enjoying the cicadas. And pretty soon our chair was sort of overflowing there at home. It was a great moment. But all I'm going to say is, the story of the Bible, this is one story, and it starts here and it ends over here, and everything else falls in the middle of that amazing story that God, and it talks about his creation, that God was perfect in his work. And at the beginning, when he looked at at everything that he had made, it was what? It was good. It was good. It was glorious. And on the last day of creation, he stooped over and made people, human beings. And it says that we carry around in us the image or the glory of God. I mean, that's how he made us. And he did a great job with his creation, didn't he? The other day, back in December, our son-in-law and his wife and kids came down, and we had not really done much with our kitchen for the last 37 years. And I think it was always sort of on the back burner that someday we would sort of update our kitchen. And so after lots of planning, Florian and Alicia came down with some old cabinets that he refurbished and a $200 refrigerator that's worth about $1,500 that he found, and a new sink for $50. And in 2 weeks' time, from start to finish, he tore out the old and completely put in the new. And it looks just like a new kitchen. It's amazing. But I happened to be standing there when he was putting in the tile work. And I feel like God let this happen for a reason. When he was putting in some tile work on behind the stove, there was a piece of tile work that fell onto the floor and broke. And I thought, man, we don't have time to run to Home Depot and get some more here. What are we going to do? And he says, oh, that's okay. And he stuck it in there and he said, only God is perfect. And I know right where that crack is. I know right where that imperfection is. And so does he. But for me, it's just a reminder that only God is perfect. And so if you ever want to know, I'll show you right where it is, right behind the stove. But, you know, I want to read to you the end of the story, okay? We'll get to the resurrection in a few minutes, okay? But the end of the story, at the back of the one book that God gave us, it says, the storyline of the Bible ends with these words. It's not exactly the very last words, but it's almost there. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there was no longer any sea. Can you imagine? No sea any longer. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Isn't that something? The tabernacle of God is among men. What would that be like? And it says, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. Man, that's the end of the story. And it's a glorious end. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning. Can you imagine? What a glorious ending to the story. Or crying. Or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. If there's anything I believe that our world is looking for, wanting, desperate for, is what is true? What can I count on? What is worth listening to? Who has the truth? I was enjoying learning a little bit about Mark Twain this week. I've sort of been enjoying some biographies on the internet, and I've been listening to Mark Twain, and I got fascinated with a book called The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Anybody ever have to read that in school? You know, and I learned about that book. I learned what an incredible moment in history Mark Twain gave to the United States during the time of slavery, after the Emancipation Proclamation, and for the first time treating black people as human beings and not as property. It's an amazing book. So I went back to I said, if that's Mark Twain's classic, the best book that he ever wrote, I mean, it is the one that's up on the pinnacle. I wonder what the opening lines of that story are. You want to hear what they are? I'll read a few words of it. It says, and I'll try and read it like Huck Finn might try to read it. He says, "You don't know about me without you have read a book by the name The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. But that ain't no matter. That book was made by Mr. Mark Twain. And he told the truth. Mainly." There were things which he stretched. But mainly, he told the truth. That is nothing. I never seen anybody but lied one time or another. Without it was Aunt Polly, Tom's Aunt Polly, she is, and Mary, and the widow Douglas is all that told about in that book, which is mostly a true book. Some with some stretchers, as I said before. Well, that's how the story of Huckleberry Finn starts. It talks about a true story, mostly with some stretchers included in it. But I want to tell you today, I have believed my whole Christian life, my whole time as a pastor, I believe that this book, from cover to cover, is the truth with no stretchers. And it's something that you can bank on. It's something that you can hope in with expectation. You can believe what God has revealed in His Word. Amen? I'm telling you, that's me. That is me. That's who I am. And I love it. But if we go back to the beginning of this book, we're going to find that when God declared that everything was very good, soon after that we had what the Bible calls the fall. Tim Mackey calls it the fall out. It calls the descent into sin, the descent into rebellion against God, the descent as a race, and Adam was the representative of the whole human race. And of course, the serpent entered into the story. He slithered into the garden. He tempted Adam. He tempted Eve. He evoked some doubt about God Himself and His trustworthiness and His integrity and His love and His plan. He evoked doubts into their minds, but the Bible tells us really clearly that the first man said these words, "And I ate." And the first woman in the next breath said, "And I ate." And if that isn't a picture of the human heart, the fall out of sin into this race, the human race, I don't know what we can even think of. And the result of that "I ate" is judgment. Judgment came upon the serpent. Judgment came upon the woman. Judgment came upon the man. And that judgment was death. It was death. And death, because we die, because you're going to die, and because I'm going to die, I'm going to take my last breath, Our brother Romeo down here at the end of this road is very, very near to that moment in his journey of life. And there's others that are on that journey. But death is the proof that judgment from God came upon this race. And there's no escaping it. There never will be, as long as time endures. Soon after the judgment upon Adam came his kids. And Cain rose up and killed his brother. Evidence that spiritual death had taken place and the race of humans was affected by sin. And then you have Genesis chapter 5, and over and over and over, like a death knell, like a bell ringing over and over in Genesis chapter 5, what do we find? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And when we get to Genesis chapter 6, we won't be here all day, I promise. I know this is the beginning, but this is so critical to understanding our culture, understanding our world, understanding ourselves, understanding the fallen nature of the human race. But death entered into the race. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you believe that? Starting with, "And I ate," and judgment, and soon enough we have a brother killing his own brother in rage, and we have the race dying, and we have the wickedness of man being so great that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And look at what God said at the very beginning. It says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart and brought judgment upon the human race," and so on and so on. Now, I can't give you the whole story like some others can in 1 hour or less. But if we fast forward now to the New Testament, or leading into the New Testament, we find out that the United Kingdom of Israel divided and became Israel and Judah. And the voices of the prophets spoke to those nations and said, you need to go back and submit and surrender and obey the voice of God again. But they failed. And so the northern kingdom came under the nation of Assyria. And the southern kingdom eventually came under the nation of Babylon, and in exile. And the nations were destroyed. They were brought under God's judgment. And then, after 400 years without the voice of a prophet, of a spokesman for God speaking to them, all of a sudden, out in the desert, with an amazing, amazing ministry of announcement that the Messiah was here, John the Baptist said, "I'm not the Christ. That's not me. I am not the Messiah, but I am," after they interrogated him, he said, "but I am what Isaiah prophesied. I am the voice." And let's look at that together. John chapter 1. These are the words that broke into the silence of the 400 years. And John the Baptist speaks out in verse 19 and 20. "This is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' So they asked him, 'Well, what then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? And I think John started getting ticked. And we don't have that in the text, but he said, no. And then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John said these words, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I am a voice in the wilderness saying, make straight, get ready, look around you, the Messiah is here. Christ is here. He has broken into the story. He has left the glory of heaven. He has condescended. He was made in the image of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming a human being. Philippians chapter 2. And here he is. And his ministry was beginning with the baptism of Jesus. And then the rest of the story about Jesus, we know it well from our Sunday school stories and from hopefully reading the Gospels. But we know that Jesus, his miraculous conception, we know of his birth in the place of Bethlehem that was prophesied. We have the story of his miraculous ministry. And John wrote down a few so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, John chapter 20. And we have his rejection by the nation of Israel. And we have, obviously, his sacrificial death on the cross. And when we get to John chapter 20, which Paul read this morning, we have the account of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's huge. No other prophet, no other religious leader, no other so-called God of the ages of human history can claim to have been raised bodily from the dead. You can go visit their tombs, you can read about them, you can read their writings, but you will never, they are dead and gone forever. But Jesus was raised bodily from the grave. And when the Bible tells us that he was raised by the Father through the Spirit, he was raised and still is raised. He is still alive. He is a living Savior for you and me. He's not dead. And so we have some really, really good news to be proclaimed to our world, don't we? The core, the center of Christianity, of those who are in Christ, the very center, the most important facts to be grabbed and believed and held on to are this. The physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's at the core. Let me say it again. The physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's at the core of the gospel. I'm going to jump a little bit further ahead. We're not going to be in Romans this morning too much, but we are going to be listening to Paul. And the Apostle Paul planted a church on his second missionary journey. He planted lots of churches in his 30 years of ministry as a missionary. But he planted a church in a city called Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. In fact, the noun Corinth, or the name, if you take the verb form, it means to Corinthianize, which means to live like a Corinthian, and it means to live a debauched, sinful life, idolatrous life. And so Paul, on his second missionary journey, came to this city, this wealthy commercial port city. They had a theater outside that held 20,000 people. They held athletic games there, much like the Olympic Games. There were Greeks and Romans and Orientals that lived there. There was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. If you want to read about her, I don't know that it'd be very good reading. But it was with 1,000 temple prostitutes. And Paul spent 18 months in Corinth instructing, teaching, discipling, helping the believers to be strong in their faith and in their understanding. And they were well loved by the Apostle Paul. And after leaving, he wrote a letter. That letter was lost. But then he started finding out that in Corinth, they were having some problems. They were having some sin issues. They were having some needs. And so he heard some of the disturbing news. There were divisions in the church. There was immorality. There was issues with marriage, with foods to eat or not, worship. But one of the last ones, and maybe most important, was the issue of the resurrection. And so Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians, which was sent to the church at Corinth in order to help them understand about the resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the letter that Paul penned, probably from Ephesus, and he penned it and sent it to the church in Corinth, in this wicked city. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He attacked many problems, but he wanted to clarify and make sure the teaching about the resurrection of Christ. And here's what he says. This is so clear. I'll let the word speak for itself. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see how he came to Corinth and preached the gospel to the people at Corinth. But he says, I'm making known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered to you. I just delivered it to you. I was just the messenger. I didn't make up the message. I did not come up with it on my own. I received it by revelation from God himself. And all I did was deliver to you as of first importance. Paul said, of highest importance. This is what I sent to you. He said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That was the first thing out of Paul's mouth, is that when Christ died on the cross, he was not just a criminal dying on the cross like any other criminal, but he was the eternal Son of God who came to this earth and who died on the cross for our sins. Does that encourage your heart this morning? There is a sin bearer named Jesus, and he died for our sins. He suffered in our place. He endured the just wrath of God for our sin, for our selfishness, for our greed, for our ambition, for our lusts, for our shame. He endured the just wrath of God against us, according to the Scriptures. You might want to write this down, but his death was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that next week when we take communion together here and have a sheep shearing. But Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah predicted the death of Christ. Psalm 16:10 predicts the resurrection of Jesus, that you will not allow your Holy One to suffer decay. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:4 it says, and, well, they also, that he was buried, Because we know that you do not bury someone who's alive unless you're insane, unless you're wicked. But they bury those who have died. And so that was the proof that he had died, that they put him in a tomb. And then, after a period of time, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. How do we know that he was raised? Well, I'm going to just say we talked about Matthew 28 this morning, the Great Commission. I believe that it's possible that that commission was given to perhaps 500 or more people who saw Jesus alive and who heard him say, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And maybe as many as 500 heard that. But we know from this passage of Scripture that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter. He was the first one, the first man, first witness to see Jesus. He's the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost, and what did he preach about? The resurrection of Christ. That was his theme on the day of Pentecost, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Read it. Read Acts 1 and 2 today. And that's what Peter, but he was the first eyewitness. And the theme of his preaching at Pentecost was the resurrection of Jesus. But not only that, not only to Cephas, but then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. They were eyewitnesses who were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter to the First Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And you could go check out the story. You could go talk to the ones that saw it and verify the validity of what they had said. Because Paul certainly said they're still alive today. And then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, whom I believe Jesus appeared to. At first he didn't believe, but I believe that Jesus appeared to his half-brother. And then finally, in Acts chapter 9, we have the story of Jesus appearing to Paul, or Saul at the time, "As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So that is what Paul wanted to preach to the believers at Corinth. And as we read his epistle, we get to read it too. So let me give you this 11 quick things. Really important things, but I'm going to give it to you really quickly. These are 11 facts quickly about the resurrection. They are things that I believe. They are things that the Bible teaches. You can study through 1 Corinthians 15 and you can see that this is true. Number one, the resurrection of Christ was proclaimed eagerly by the early church. Surely Christ died. And more importantly, he was raised. The early church eagerly preached the resurrection. Number two, his resurrection was prophesied. Psalm 16:10. Number three, his resurrection was verified by more than 500 witnesses, including James, Christ's half-brother, and Paul. Number four, if Christ did not rise from the dead, this is the litmus test. If he did not rise from the dead, the Bible tells us that the gospel message is pointless. And that it's empty, and that it's dishonest. And that's, I believe, why men and women throughout the centuries have tried to come up with evidence to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And I've got books in my library. I have a lot of books in my library. Too many books in my library. Someday I'm going to start giving them away. But men who have tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And the evidence is overwhelming. So, but if he did not rise from the dead, then it's pointless. there is no loving, interceding Savior in heaven, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope of any glorious future. You know, when Kathy and I were sitting down with Jeanette and Romeo, and the hospice nurse was there, a wonderful man, and he was saying that he probably has hours, maybe a day or two, maybe this weekend sometime he will pass on. But, you know, all of that experience was with assured hope of a glorious future for Romeo. All of our thinking and conversation was on what it was going to be like to pass away for the believer and end up in glory. And without the resurrection of Christ, there is none of that. We come to the end of our life and it's over. So, I could belabor that, but I won't. Number five, if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Many of you think that because Christ died on the cross, that your sins were paid for, and therefore you can have the forgiveness of sin. The evidence that there is the forgiveness of sin is in the resurrection of Christ. It's not in the death of Christ on the cross, which is wonderful, but the proof, the evidence that we have assurance, we have forgiveness, is because of an empty tomb. If Christ did not rise, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Romans chapter 4 tells us that. And in the English, it's a little bit awkward. In the Greek, it's very clear. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions." We put Jesus on the cross. I mean, it was because of our transgressions that he was delivered over to the executioners, and was raised because of, or as proof of, our justification. He was raised as proof that we have been declared, those who are in Christ have been declared righteous by faith in Christ and have been justified. So, number six, the resurrection of Christ was designed to reveal what lies ahead for those who have put their trust in Jesus. If you study the resurrection of Christ, you are looking at what's ahead for you and me, those who believe in Christ. The resurrection of Christ was designed to reveal what lies ahead for those who have put their trust in Jesus. And how do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 tells us that Christ, I'll read it for you, 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. It didn't just happen to Jesus, and it's a nice thing to know. He was the first fruits. It was like the very first handful of blueberries. And, you know, when the blueberries start to ripen and you're thinking about your cereal in the morning and you go out to the bush and you pick off the first fruits of those blueberries. And I'm sure you're thinking about next week and the week after that and what comes later, right? And with our modern freezers, we can think about all summer long how many blueberries we get to eat, right, Dwight? But the Bible says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first one. He was raised first. There's going to be more. There's going to be great resurrection ahead for those who are in Christ. And so Christ serves as an example and a guarantee of what's coming. I love that. He conquered death. So we will not need to fear death. Because he now enjoys a glorified body, we can expect to inherit a spiritual body. I don't know about you, but I look at my body and I'm thinking it's falling apart. It's getting old. It's wearing out. There's aches and pains. And, you know, our bodies are temporary dwelling places. They're temporary. They're like a tent. And if you love to go camping, the tent starts to wear out, doesn't it? And the zipper starts to fray and the seams start to come apart and the canvas starts to fade and the roof starts to sag. And, you know, you can use whatever imagery you want, but the Bible tells us that resurrection is coming. And when we get resurrected, it's not just going to be to bring back to life the bodies we already have. I mean, that would be okay for some, and for others, kind of not that hopeful. If I have to just come back and be what I was before. But the Bible talks about a glorified body. Like Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, his glorified body, it was unique and full of glory. And it was imperishable. And so, so much to talk about. Number 7, our dead physical body will one day be resurrected. Number 8, we will once again be both material and immaterial beings, our soul being reunited with our resurrected body. Number 9, the power behind this miraculous, this marvelous, and yet mysterious event in Jesus. The power behind this is Jesus himself. Number 10, our physical body will be altered and changed to prepare us for the life to come. We will all be changed. If Jesus is the prototype, we will still be recognizable, but our new body will be capable of supernatural activities. It's amazing. Read your Bible. And our resurrection will take place when Jesus returns. Read 1 Thessalonians. We can look forward to resurrection. Now let me finish with this. I want to go back to the book of Romans for a second. Whoops, just knocked my glasses off. Romans chapter 6, and then we'll close, okay? Romans chapter 6. It's wonderful to think about Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, what's ahead for the believer, what heaven is going to be like, how the story will end. It's wonderful to think about all of that. It's wonderful to know that we are in a right relationship with God through the blood of Christ, that we are His friends now, that we are His servants, that we are His children, that we've been adopted into His family, that we have been justified, we've been declared righteous, all the things that belong to the child of God. Amen? Those are wonderful things to think about. But I will say this, that God is interested in tomorrow morning in our lives. He's interested in Jeff when he's driving his truck. He's interested in Mark when he goes to work, or Kathy when she goes to work at school, or wherever we go, grandparents, in our community. He's interested in the life that we live for His glory now through the power of Jesus in us. He's interested in us turning away from sin and being His holy people. Not perfect. Only God is perfect. But He does care how we live and how we treat one another and how we treat the people in our family and how we deal with sin in our life and repent of sin in our life. And so I want you to look at Romans chapter 4. I'm going to close with this. It has a lot to do with baptism. what we experience today. What shall we say then, believers? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or may increase? May it never be. Meganoita. Those are the strongest language, the strongest words in the Greek language to say, by no means should we continue in sin so that God can be gracious to us. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, a believer is someone who has been united with Christ. It's not about going to church. It's not about giving money. It's not about our benevolent actions. It has to do with a believer is united with Christ, welded with Him. He is everything in our life. That's the relationship that God does. He welds us to Christ Jesus. And so He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that this union with Christ has the purpose. It is so that, look what it says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so what? Doesn't say so what. It says so we too may or might walk in newness of life. That's what God has for His church. It's not filling seats. It is filling believers with the Spirit of God that we might live and walk and conduct our business in newness of life. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. It's the new creation of the man, of the woman, of the young person through the power of God. And the Spirit comes to indwell and to enable him or her to live in a new way. That's hope to me. We're not on our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, as You sit on the throne in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We say here today, You are worthy of worship and honor and glory and praise. You have defeated death. You were raised and are alive today as our advocate, as our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this. Thank You for the hope of heaven. Thank You for the hope of our resurrection one day. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus for everyone in this room today. Right now, God, I pray that You would break into many hearts in this room right now. I pray that You would do what only You can do, and that is to bring about what we know as regeneration, the new birth through faith in Jesus. God, would You interrupt our pride, interrupt our own agendas, interrupt our own lives, interrupt our own way of doing things, and become the Lord and the Savior of those in this room who right now do not know You. Lord, would You invade their heart? Would You see the posture of surrender of their hearts right now? And bring them into Your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.